Well, good evening. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Luke, the 8th chapter. We're going to use that for our text tonight. This lesson probably is one that you either have said will end the meeting or what? What is this about? In the text, you'll understand the story, and I hope that it makes sense to us what is being said to us by the outline. I didn't come up with this title. I use Graceway Media, and it was one of the backgrounds of there, but it fit, and it fit exactly what I was trying to think about this subject in Luke, the 8th chapter. I have a smart aleck preaching friend, maybe you know some of them, who said, well, you ought to title it Handle Our Hang-Ups, But Leave Our Hams Alone, and so I told him to go away, but the Lord made parables for a reason, too, and that is it made people remember things. And I think sometimes that's what titles do for lessons, is they help us to remember the point that needs to be made in it. So if you will, begin reading with me. This follows, actually, the story we read this morning. It follows it in Luke's account. We were reading Mark's, but it is the same over in Mark. So what we studied this morning, you think about the great power that was seen there, and then they sail across the Galilee again to the land of the Gerasenes. So verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, your version may say Gadarenes or Gergesenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, this account is recorded in all three instances of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 8 and in Mark the 5th chapter. Matthew records that there were two demon-possessed men. At first that may seem, Luke and Mark only one. It may seem on the face of it to be a contradiction. But there is only the obvious one who speaks, and so therefore it could be understood that would be the center of the attention for Luke and Mark and not Matthew. It's not a contradiction that would stand beyond that, except that one of them was speaking. The demon-possessed man, however we would think about him, is a stark sight. I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is that if anybody was completely naked and ran up to me, that would just be, you know, where you're looking at their face and to the sky. That would be enough to startle you. The fact that he was exceedingly fierce, it says in Matthew 8, verse 28, so that no man could pass by that way. That they were crying out, or he was crying out, night and day, cutting himself with stones in Mark the 5th chapter in verse 5. In this account, it says in verse 27 that he lived in the tombs, and at verse 29 it says that he had superhuman strength so that they would bind him often, it says, with chains, and yet he would break the shackles apart as if they were nothing. He was possessed, we are told, by many demons. When Jesus asked his name, he said legion, and if that mirrors the legion of a Roman army, there were many, many demons, thousands of them that were in him. The other interesting feature and what really draws my attention to this text is that in describing all three main characters, describing the demons, describing the demon-possessed man when he is healed, and then the citizens of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, they all beg Jesus to do something. Now, the word beg is used in verse 28 and at verse 38. Notice he said, he saw Jesus and cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And then at verse 38, the same word is used by the man that now is healed. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. In verses 31 and 32, we are told that the demons, as they are talking to Jesus, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. Now, while both of those two sets of verses translate into one English word, they are two separate Greek words. But both of them carry the idea, and is why I believe the English translators and all the versions that I looked at chose that word. Beg to translate that. It has a strong connotation to us. At verse 37 in the account we're reading, I said all three main characters use it. It just simply says in Luke's account, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart. And the word that is used there means to beseech or entreat or pray or ask or request. And it does translate it. It can be, at least Thayer says, by the word beg. So that in Matthew's account, why the translators changed it there, they translate it beg in that account. And only in that account. In Mark and in Luke's account, they do not, even though it's the same word that's used in this account. And so when we look at all three accounts, then all of these people are, all of these different characters are begging Jesus. That's a strong word. I mean, we think sometimes about if somebody's held a hostage by Middle Eastern terrorists, that they would beg for their life. Maybe some of the young guys where I am have begged a girl to marry them. Or there's all kinds of scenarios where you could take that term and use it. And know that it has a very strong connotation. You're not just asking somebody for something. It is an emotional term, a term that has strength and power to it. And so I want us to look then at each of these characters and see in the text what we can learn, I think, what we want to learn from the text for our understanding. The demons, first of all, beg Jesus not to torment them. I would suggest to you that the first thing that we understand about that is they know who Jesus is. They know because they are in the realm that God operates in, the heavenly places, as the Scripture says, is where Satan also dwells. If you read Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and all of those powers that are listed there, they dwell behind the scenes. They dwell, that is, behind the scenes from our world, from our viewpoint, but it is God's area. It is God's domain, and it is where they also operate. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, they know exactly who He is. You think about how many people saw Jesus walk around as a human being and never once thought that He was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They didn't make that equation, but the demons have no problem at all. They know exactly who He is. Mark tells us in chapter 5 of his account that He worshiped. The man came and worshiped Jesus. Again, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know His authority. They know what he is in and of Himself, even though men cannot see it. Therefore, knowing who He is, they know what Jesus can do. Notice that at verse 31, they beg Him not to send them into the abyss. That's an interesting word. It is used over in Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 7 that we have on the screen, and 9 times in the book of Revelation. We borrowed the word into English. It is the Greek word abusos, and you hear our word abyss. And the a part is a negative particle in the Greek. The other word means depth, and by implication, the sea. So it's like saying that there is a bottomless pit. There is a place that has no end to the bottom of it. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 7, Paul would use this same word when he said, "Who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?" So that he uses that word, and again, Artin Gingrich and other lexicons will define the word as the underworld. Abyss, depth, underworld were the three definitions given in that lexicon. Contrasted with the sky and the earth, this is the realm that no man with physical eyes can see. It is the realm where all departed spirits go to once they pass from this life. Who is going to, remember he had said earlier in this, who would go up into heaven and bring Jesus down to the earth? That had already been accomplished. Who was going to reach down into the abyss and bring him up from the dead? That also, Paul said, had already been accomplished. So he uses that term to mean the realm that is beyond us, the realm obviously where the spirits of men go that are departed from their bodies. And then he says to us at verse 28, a strong word that he uses, that have you come to torment us? The Greek word that is used there, strong says, means to torture. Thayer says to vex with grievous pains. It was used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6 of the man that was suffering, his servant. He said, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Some of the versions translate it suffering terribly in that place I just read, or in terrible agony. These creatures know, these demons understand that God has the power to torment them and that that day is coming. He will also say in Matthew 25 verse 41, to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What ultimately hell is not something that was prepared for mankind. The demons understand there is a torment coming for them. There is an abyss that they are going to, and they have no doubt about that. They said there is a time for that. Are you come before the time? Matthew 8 verse 29 adds. Have you come before the time to send us to that place? We need to understand that they are absolutely aware of who Jesus is and what he can do. It's men that are deluded. It's men who cannot see, you and me, who do not appreciate who Jesus really is and the power that he has and the authority that he has, the right that he has to cast those away from him who will not serve him and rebel against him. He said, you will depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. James tells us that the demons, you believe that there is one God, James 2 verse 19, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. And that word tremble there, the Greeks also, if you look it up in lexicons, means the like a cat's hair standing up on its back. You imagine that when they saw Jesus, they absolutely understood who they were in relationship to him. It is only men who have been given the choice to make that know that they can refuse him and yet do so blindly, not realizing the danger and the utter destruction it will bring upon us if we go on denying him. God allows us this brief span of time on this earth, however brief it is. Some die at 25, some at 55, some at 75 and 95, but we will die. If time goes on and we remain on this earth long enough, and however long it is short, and you and I are alone given the choice. They knew who he was, but we're given the choice to refuse it, even though it is the reality they were well aware of. And so they know, thirdly, the right that he has, as I said to you, to do what he does. He is God of heaven. He is the God who has created all creatures, demons, all that have existed, all the powers that be, is come from him. They have refused him in a realm that we cannot know yet altogether, but we understand from the scriptures and what we read that they've made that choice too, to rebel against him. But the demons understand that they must submit to him. Look again at verse 31 and 32. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, and so he gave them permission. When I think about this text, I think about the pigs perishing in the sea. Mark says to us there were 2,000 of them. My cow, that was a herd of pigs. And Jesus, when they asked him, can we enter the pigs, permitted them, said, go. Now my first question would be, who do those pigs belong to? And the answer seems to be, from the text, the Gerasene people. These people are out there herding these pigs because they go back and flee into the city to tell them. Why would you have that many pigs? When I was in a meeting in Nashville, I went out to see the Hermitage, Andrew Jackson's home, and while I was touring it, I came through the tour that was wearing one of those things that just self-guide you through. I came out the back door of the Hermitage, and right there was a huge building, and they told you this was the most important building outside the main house on the plantation. It was a smokehouse. It was where every pig that was slaughtered, hams were hung up in it, and it's what that plantation would be fed from for the rest of the winter when there wouldn't be any food besides what they maybe could gather from wild game. But that was going to feed the bulk of what would be done. And it was inside the fenced yard that belonged to Andrew Jackson. It was the most important building. Imagine if all of these pigs fled in a mad, driven mad, and they destroy themselves in the ocean, or rather in that sea, that they were... They had lost their sustenance. They had lost their way to provide for their families through the winter. And my first reaction to that is they belong to the gathering people. What right did, I mean, I'm just reading it in a text and thinking, what right did Jesus have to do that? I'm going to say, my first time I read it, that really doesn't look very fair, does it? That doesn't look very right to me. But that's where I need to learn what the demons understood. Remember in 1 Chronicles 29:14, when David was talking about the temple and all that he had gathered to prepare for it so Solomon could build, he said, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." I read Psalms chapter 50, verse 10 and 11, where the psalmist says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Or I read and think of what Job said in chapter 42 and verse 11. "All those who had been his acquaintances came to him, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity." And I want you to mark it well. This is what the inspired writer says. "That the Lord had brought upon him." I read that text in relationship to what I'm saying about the pigs tonight. In that, the fact of the matter is, most of us can read that text and maybe we don't get into it emotionally as those people did. They just saw their livelihood, they just saw their means to support their families perish in the sea. You and I are in the same boat if we think about it with them. It's just like it is with Job. What do you have that really belongs to you? The clothes that are on your back, they belong to you. The car you drive, the money that's in your bank account, your house, the food that you eat. Does any of that belong to you? Does any of your children belong to you? Does your spouse belong to you? In the end, what David said about physical possessions and what Job is saying ultimately by implication in all of this is that nothing we have belongs to us. God has every right to do with us as he sees fit. And that's the part of him that we both are almost shunned by. I mean, we shun away from God because we can't fully accept that faith that has to give ourselves to him and say, "Anything that I have is yours and you may dispense with it as you will." And go on believing in him. Go on trusting him. Turn back to Luke the 7th chapter with me. And notice that happening with John the Baptist, who you remember because he had said to Herod that he did not have the right to have his brother Philip's wife, that he had been in prison. And in verse 18 it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, what Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" What do you think John is asking in that question? There he sits in some kind of a dungeon cell, in some kind of a putrid place that you can imagine the prisoners of Herod were kept. There he is, not knowing, a man used to the wide open spaces of eating wild locusts and honey and telling the people about the coming Messiah, being the one that was chosen to prepare the way for him. And now this one who has come and said he is the Messiah, and Jesus, John the Baptist had even pointed his disciples to him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." do you think he's asking what all of us have to deal with somewhere in our lives? When our little one lies dying on a hospital bed, or our spouse untimely was taken away from us, our job is cut out from under us no matter what age we are, or if a war came to our land and food, like it was with Habakkuk saying, it has been, the stalls are empty, there is no fig on the vine, there is nothing left in the fields. What do we do with God when those things happen to us? And John said, are you the one? I mean, what am I doing here? I think that's what he is asking. Why am I in this place if you are the one who is coming? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And then most of all, mark these. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John the Baptist would lose his head in that prison. That's what Jesus was saying to him. John, you're going to die in the dungeon where you are. And you will die because of me. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that's our problem with Jesus. The demons know who he is, but they have refused him, and they know exactly what their fate is. They know what awaits them. But you and I are given the choice in time to choose him. And we can refuse him, and too many of us often have refused him in our life, and we may not think that. We want God to come when we have faith in him, as my title said, and solve our problems, but we want him to leave our pigs alone. We want him to take care of our life in our sin and solve the problem of sin for us and our health issues and the other things that come to us. But we want you to let us live a normal life. Let us have a modicum of peace upon this earth. Let us, don't touch us with the things that would cause us to be uncomfortable and maybe even suffer persecution and maybe even have to die because of you. Isn't that what we really in the deep core of us have to struggle with at times? The demons knew who Jesus was when they begged him. The Gadarenes beg him also, as you remember that I said to you, Matthew 8, verse 34 uses that same word. They knew about the demoniac, and now they're told that this man has come and healed him. And so they come out of the city in droves, it says, and they see the man clothed and in his right mind, and they were told how the healing happened. The men that herded the pigs told them exactly what had happened. That Jesus would tell the man to go and proclaim, even himself, to those that had not heard, the great things that were done for you. Mark says how he had compassion on you. And yet faced with an obvious, stupendous miracle before them, they say to Jesus, we beg you, leave our country. Get away from us. We don't want you here. We want nothing to do with you. Even in the face of an awe-inspiring thing like watching a man who had been totally out of his mind, so fierce that nobody could pass that way, who could break shackles and iron because of the demons that possessed him, instead of wanting to know now, who is this man that can do that great thing and bless this guy's life, they beg him to leave. So the question that I want to ask us tonight is, do men and women today still beg Jesus to leave? In Acts the 7th chapter, verse 54, it says, when they heard these things from Stephen, they were cut to the heart. It's going to happen when God's Word comes to us. At some point, it's going to stick us into the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth, and they ran upon him, it says, crying out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him and thrust him out and stoned him to death. I'd say that's begging Jesus to get out of our way and leave us. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, grew bold and said to the Jews on that occasion, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. You remember his standing before Felix in Acts 24:25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. This man, who you know his background, had no right to be married to the woman he had at his side, had done all kinds of horrible things as a governor. It says Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Do people beg Jesus to leave them today? What about in our world, the sin of homosexuality? We see a vast shift happening. I could not have thought 30 years ago we would be where we are today. What will 30 more years bring? What kinds of things will we face 30 years from this date? Maybe not even 30 years. But are we going to change the will of God? One of my young friends said to her friends, he was talking to some that think they're in that lifestyle, and she said, "I don't like what Jesus says, but I cannot change what Jesus says." I think sometimes we all face that with friends of ours. We may not understand all the ins and outs of how somebody would behave in that kind of lifestyle. You may have a son or daughter. You may have a son or daughter who's declared to you that they are homosexual now, or they are a lesbian. You still love them. They're that little boy and little girl that grew up in your home, and you still care for them. And many times what can happen is we let that override the fact that Jesus is the ultimate authority, that He designed the body. He made man and male and female. And He said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will be one flesh." He made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Steve. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is the truth. Now we can back away from it, or we can accept it and proclaim it, not in hate, but understanding that that is the way things are. Like the demons knew Jesus and who He was, so God wants us to understand truths like this. I preached these kinds of lessons at a congregation where I was. I did not know until later that the woman that got mad at me had a daughter and a son, a daughter who was a lesbian, married to a partner of hers, or at least living with a partner of hers, and that her son had died of AIDS because he had entered that lifestyle. And after I preached a lesson on homosexuality, she refused. She said, "I'll never come back to that church. I'll never come back to hear him." Do you think people still beg Jesus to leave? If we don't like what he says, we beg him to leave. But we either submit to him because he is who he is, understand the same thing the demons did, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and that this is the way that he has designed things. What about remarriage? There are only two reasons the Bible says that somebody can remarry, and that is if their mate dies or if they put away their mate for the cause of sexual immorality. They have been unfaithful to them. Matthew 19:9-12 and Romans 7 tells us of the example of one that dies. It's free from the law of their husband. Remarriage for two reasons. And yet you know how many reasons come up when somebody in the congregation enters that place, and there's family, there's physical family, not just spiritual family, there's physical family out here. "That's my son. That's my daughter," you're saying to it, that they cannot remarry because of the passages that Jesus has spoken. And in the end, what do some people do? They change the law of God to fit their circumstances. Oh, before they might have been clear about it. They might have said, "I stand where you stand." But when it happens to us, when it's our pigs, when God's messing with us, then we beg Him to go away from us. What about baptism being necessary for salvation? When I am at the place I am, there it's normal for young people to have questions. And occasionally we get a young person that's very upset with this idea that you're saying to me that all people that claim to be Christians aren't Christians. With one of those young men that was having a grave problem with that, I set him down at the table and I said, "I want us to take everything off the table. And I want us to talk about this one idea. You're a sinner, now you're saved. you are lost and going to die and enter the same place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. But now you are alive. God has found you and you are saved and he gives you eternal life. I said, what point do we cross? There's got to be something that makes us from an unbeliever to a believer. That makes us from not being a Christian to being a Christian. Now there are a lot of things that you can answer in that, but one of the most fundamental things that you're going to answer is this. Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized. I don't know anybody in the quote-unquote Christian community at large that would argue that belief in Jesus is not necessary to salvation. But Jesus himself connects it with and. Believe and be baptized will be saved. Or Acts 2:38 that says, repent and be baptized for the remission. Or the English Standard says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Or Acts 22 and verse 16 that says, arise and be baptized. Paul said was said to Paul by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jerry Sandusky that I told you about this morning, when he was trying to find his way, he was talking to everybody, he said, about Jesus. He didn't know anything. He didn't know where to go. He's going to every church he could. And finally, just reading the text, listening to it at that time on tape, he had come to the conclusion that he had to be baptized. When he came to a church that was in Louisville, that was finally, he was directed by his grandfather to find a Church of Christ. He came up to the door of the building and the preacher was standing there and he said, I want to be baptized and stuff like that. He had read enough of the Bible to know that that was absolutely necessary for him to begin to walk with Jesus. And yet too many people we go to and give those simple passages, and because of where they have grown up or what it says about their mother and father or what it says about the religion that they were a part of before or what they go and ask their minister what he thinks the Bible says, all of those things cause somebody to say to Jesus in these passages, go away from me. Or if we have to, in a congregation, withdraw ourselves from someone because of their sin, ongoing sin, of which they will not repent, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and who try to maintain fellowship with us. You know the passage in Matthew 10, verse 37. I think there's a reason Jesus is so stark, because he knows how much we will love our families. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And people can understand the truth about what God says of withdrawing from a brother or a sister who goes on in sin and tries to maintain fellowship with the local church that they're a part of, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the church kept on trying to have fellowship with him. And Paul says to them that they are to withdraw from such. And not just them, he names other sins are there. And that's not the complete list of them. It is the idea that anyone that would try to go on sinning and living in sin after that they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ is incompatible with Jesus. If we love father and mother more than Jesus, we're not worthy of him. If we love son or daughter more than him, we are not worthy of him. How many local churches have gotten into a battle because we want Jesus, but don't mess with our pigs. Don't mess with our families. Are there people today that beg Jesus to walk away from them? I would say yes. Pray it's not us. And finally, the healed man, and this is the wonderful account, kept begging Jesus. And I use the word kept begging. The Holman Christian Standard translates it that way because it is the imperfect tense. He didn't just beg him with one time. He kept begging Jesus, let me go with you. And Jesus simply said to him, no, but you go back to your people and proclaim the good things that God has done for you. I want to tell you, folks, that is the essence of faith. Jesus commanded the very opposite of what that man wanted. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. That man wanted to do one thing. And God said, no, I want you to do this. And folks, that's the essence of faith. Faith is obedience. Faith is always obedience to him. So So here's the question to close the lesson out tonight. Of the three characters, who do we resemble the most? And I have a feeling all of us would say, well, I'm that last guy. I'm with him. Until it comes to our pigs. Until it comes to what is precious to us. When I was at the Hermitage, I was thinking of a story I had read about Andrew Jackson, that when he was a district judge in Tennessee, and he was starting to make his rise in politics. He was holding a court in a village, town that was in out of Nashville, and there was a ruckus outside. This huge guy had come up, and he came into the courtroom, and he just bellowed out to everybody and had his guns out and was cursing the judge, cursing Andrew Jackson, cursing the jury, cursing everybody there, because he had been arrested, or at least arraigned to be arrested, for, in a drunken rage, cutting off the ears of his baby boy. And so he went outside, and Andrew Jackson told the sheriff that was in the courtroom to go and arrest him and confine him. So he went out, big old boy, twice as big as that sheriff was. The sheriff came back and said he couldn't do it. And so Andrew Jackson said, well, take a posse and go out there. So he took some other men with him, and the guy was brandishing the weapon, saying he'd blow anybody apart if they came within 10 feet of him. So they all came back in and said they couldn't do it. And so Andrew Jackson, and if you know anything about him, he was a very determined man. He said, all right, he said, deputize me and I'll go take care of it. And so the sheriff said, okay. So he deputized him as the judge. And Andrew Jackson took two pistols in each hand and walked up to that man, and he said, surrender or I will blow you through. And that guy surrendered. And they asked him, after he was in jail cell, why did you not surrender to any other man until Andrew Jackson came out there? And he said, there was nary shoot in any other eye, but there was shoot in Jackson's eye. And if you've ever read anything about Andrew Jackson, you know there was shoot, always shoot in his eyes. You know what God is asking us? Lessons like this, stories like this. Is there shoot in your eyes? Are you serious about the business of being a disciple? Because it takes everything in us to be his disciple. And sometimes, folks, it will take more than we think we are willing to give. But in the end, all is worth it. In the end, if we know who he is, we know what he can do. We know what he has the right to do. And we will give ourselves to him fully in faith and obedience. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If we can help you to come do that tonight, I know that Tim would be glad to baptize you into Jesus Christ, and you can begin your walk with him. All together we stand and sing.